You have your Bibles, turn over to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 19. And we're going to begin reading at verse 16. Let's pray. Father, we love you and we thank you this morning that you got us up, that we're here. You gave us legs to walk into this building on our own and lungs that breathe air and hearts that still beat. And they beat, Lord, in a heartbeat rhythm for you. Bless our time in the Word this morning. In your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen. Matthew 19:16. Now behold, one came and said to him, "Good teacher, what good things shall I do that I may have eternal life?" And so he said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, and that is God." Now Jesus didn't tell him that he is not good. He just pointed out, "Why are you calling me good? Because only one is good, God." What Jesus was saying is, you're looking at him. You're calling me good, and I am, that I'm God, right? Jesus was God in the flesh, the second person of the Godhead. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. And he said, "Which ones?" People are always trying to just figure out, what boxes do I have to check off, you know? Jesus said, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." And the young man said to him, "All these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack?" You notice that this young man knew there was something lacking in his life. You know, you can be a very religious person and do a lot of religious things and know down in your heart that there is something lacking in your life. And so he asks Jesus, "What do I lack?" Be careful asking Jesus this question. Make sure that you really want to hear the answer. Because if you ask him what you lack, he will probably tell you, as he did this young man. And Jesus said to him, "If you want to be perfect, go, sell what you have and give it to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven." Excuse me. "And come and follow me." But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Now, he didn't really have great possessions. They had him. If he possessed them, he would have had the power to let them go. But these possessions possessed him. He did not have the power to let them go. And so it is with money. There is a lot of things that control people. Money is one of them. It certainly controlled him. And then Jesus went on to say to his disciples, "Assuredly I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God." And when his disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" Now, before we read this last statement by Jesus here, we need to ask ourselves, what is the definition of a rich man? You might say, well, Bill Gates is rich, which he is. Or you might say, Trump is rich, he's well off. But really, it is not so much as a quantity of money as much as it is a mindset. You see, one of the things with riches that happen is with this rich young ruler, this young man, is that if you have enough money to feel like you can use it to control people, then it's probably controlling you. My boss at work, there was three old vans that sat for over a decade that when we had Mobile Diagnostics, the mobile x-ray company, we used them, and they parked them 10, 15 years ago when the company kind of went defunct because Medicare quit paying as much as they used to pay, and it wasn't profitable anymore to go into nursing homes and take these x-rays with these mobile x-ray machines. And had he sold them back then, he would have probably gotten some money, even though they'd had 200,000+ miles they ran. But they sat for 15 years approximately, and people would come by and ask us what we wanted for them, and I was told to say $500, and nobody was going to pay us $500 for these vans that sat. Finally, one day he said to me, "I'll give you 25% of whatever we get if you can get rid of those vans." I just called the salvage guys, you know. Didn't give us much, but, you know. But the mindset, and I've seen the owner of the company do this before, and it's not so much controlling, it's more motivation, but he knows that sometimes he needs to motivate people with money, and so he will offer something along the lines. And I think that that's really what a rich man is. It's someone who has the power to control people with what they have. So the question was, you know, if it's that hard for someone like that to get to heaven, who can be saved? And Jesus looked at them and he said to them, "With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." I love that because it takes the burden off of me and you, and it puts it back on God. When I look at my life and the things I've done for the Lord and the things I've done for the devil, and yes, I've done some pretty bad things, I'm glad that the burden is on the Lord and not on me. That certainly doesn't excuse my responsibility to the Lord, but it is comforting to know that God has the power to save. Amen. In Luke chapter 5, we read that after he had finished speaking, Jesus told Simon to launch out into the deep and let down the nets for the draught. And Simon said to him, "Master, we have toiled all night and have taken nothing." Now, what Peter is saying here is, you do the teaching, let me do the fishing. I'm a fisherman, and I know there ain't no fish biting. But he said, "Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net." Now, Jesus said nets, and he said net. So, again, he's really not thinking that Jesus knows what he's talking about when it comes to fishing. And when they had done this, they enclosed a great multitude of fish, and their net break, and they beckoned unto their partners, which were in the other ship, and that they should come and help them. And they came, and they filled both the ship, so that they began to sink. And then Simon Peter, when he saw this, he fell down at Jesus' feet, and he said, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." Now, something happened at this story in the Gospels. We don't know what Peter thought about Jesus up to this point. Remember, Jesus looked like a normal guy. If the wind blew his hair, it got windblown. Right? He was the Son of God, but he looked like any one of them. So at this point, Peter is thinking that Jesus is a good teacher, that he's a religious leader. He hasn't really grasped that he's the Son of God. and he certainly hasn't grasped his divinity. But the miracle of the fish, something happened that day. It wasn't the fish, it was the miracle, and it wasn't just the miracle, it was a Holy Ghost movement. Much of the same thing that happens when people get saved. It takes the Spirit to open their eyes to their own need for God and their own carnal, fleshly state. And when that happened, Peter's like, you need to get out of here. You don't know who I am. I'm a sinful man. I love that because I can identify with Peter. The realization of my sinfulness is the most important thing in my life. I could have never gotten saved if I didn't know I was a sinner. One day I asked the Lord, I said, Lord, what's the big deal about him taking the Ten Commandments out of the schools and out of all of these courtrooms? Because the Ten Commandments, nobody's going to get saved by them. It's not like it's the gospel. And the Lord said, people can't get saved till they know they're a sinner. And that's the whole purpose of the law, is to let you know and me know that we are, like Peter realized here, sinful men and women. Amen? That we fall short. And so the realization of my sin is the most important thing in my life. It's what keeps me on my knees and keeps my eyes on the Lord and keeps my dependence on the Lord for my salvation. Amen? The minute I start thinking I can do this without the Lord is the minute I become the Pharisee and not the man on his knees beating his chest. And when we compare ourselves to others, we think we're not too bad. But when we compare ourselves to God, then we say, as Isaiah said, woe is me. Jesus reminded his disciples, which I think includes you and I, in John 15:16, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever you shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. He didn't say, you chose me. He said, I chose you. I believe that's the same. I don't think he was just talking about those 12 guys. I think he's talking to me, and I think he's talking to you. I didn't find Jesus. He found me. He wasn't lost. I was lost. Amen? I wasn't looking for Jesus when I got saved. I was actually looking for a girl. She's the one that made me go to church. God had my number, and he has yours. He knows how to bring us in. He chose me. I'm glad he chose me. He chose me. You know, when you really stop and think about that, that's so exciting. You know, you might see these people out here on the street that are living for themselves, that have no thought of God, and they may have heard the gospel, and they may not have responded. But I'm here, and you're here, because Jesus chose us to be here today. In Matthew 18, Jesus said, for the Son of Man has come to save that which is lost. How think you, if a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 and go into the mountains and seek that which has gone astray? You know, we pray for our unsaved loved ones, and thank God we need to pray for them. We're told the harvest is white and the laborers are few. And you know, if every one of us did our part as laborers, then we may be Jesus' hand for one of Karen's unsaved loved ones who've gone astray, and Rick may be the hands of Jesus for one of Eddie's family members or loved ones, and Judy for, you know, one of my kids or something. And so Jesus does go out and look for them, but he also implores us because that's just how it works. Amen? And so he said, would not he go and seek that's gone astray? And if so be that he finds it, verily I say to you, he rejoices more of that sheep than the 99 which went not astray. Even so it is with the will of your Father which is in heaven, that one of these little ones should perish. Wow. You know, we think that we have a burden for our lost loved ones, but you know, the Lord, the Father in heaven, has a greater burden. His burden was so great that he sent his only begotten Son to die for the lost. That's a pretty big burden for the lost. Amen. Praise God. In Hebrews 7, we read 7:24. But this man, Paul again speaking of Christ and the high priest, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Unchangeable means it doesn't change. You know, we get up one day and we have an opinion on this. The next day we may have a different opinion on it. But aren't you glad that God doesn't change and he has an unchangeable priesthood, whereby or wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come to God by him. What is the uttermost? It is, you know, it is the nth degree. It is the very edge of the limit. And you say, well, that person, they've gone too far. God could never save them. Some of the greatest hymns, some of the greatest sermons, some of the greatest revivals came from some of those uttermost people that God could never save. Amen. And wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that come to God by him, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for us. Seeing he ever lives to make intercession for us. You know, I know that yesterday I did this, and tomorrow I may do that, and next week I got a plan over here to do this if the Lord tarries. But I know what Jesus is doing every day. He's praying for me, and he's praying for you. His priesthood didn't end at the cross. He has an everlasting priesthood, and he's praying for you and me every single day. Woo, hallelujah's right. That's good news. Flip back to 1 Chronicles, if you will. We're going to read a little Bible story. I started to just printed in my notes, but I thought it'd be good for us to just read it together this morning. I don't have a lot of notes in my sermon, so we'll take the time. And it's 1 Chronicles 17, Old Testament, 1 Chronicles 17. We're going to begin reading at the very first verse. If you got it, say amen. All right, 1 Chronicles 17. Now it came to pass when David was dwelling in his house that David said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of the covenant of the Lord is under a tent curtain, under tent curtains." Then Nathan said to David, "Do all that is in your heart, for God is with you." But it happened that night that the word of God came to Nathan, saying, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, you shall not build me a house to dwell in, for I have not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought up Israel, even to this day. But you have gone from tent to tent, and from one tabernacle to another. Wherever I have moved about with all of Israel, have I ever spoken a word to any of the judges of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David." And I love this. This is so God. We're always wanting to do something for God, but he loves us so much. He's more interested in doing something for us. And what he says to David, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, And you know, you could put this, put your name in here. God's watched over you since you were young. Amen. He's watched over you. And I've cut off your enemies from before you, and I've made your name like the name of great men who are on the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more. Nor shall the sons of the wickedness oppress them any more as previous, since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel. Also, I will subdue all of your enemies. Furthermore, I tell you that the Lord will build you a house. Now, this just thrills me. Here David, it's in his heart, he wants to please God. And God says, now here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to please you. You're not going to build me a house. I'm going to build you a house. And it'll be that when your days are fulfilled, when you must go be with your fathers, in other words, die, that I will set up your seed after you, who will be of your sons, and I will establish his kingdom, and he shall build me a house, and I will establish his throne forever. Now we're talking all the way to Jesus, right? Not just Solomon. And I will be his father, and he will be my son, and I will take, and I will not take my mercy away from him as I took it from him who was before you. And I will establish him in my house and my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever. Now just bear with me a little more. We're going to read just a little bit farther here. According to all the words, according to all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. Now look at verse 16. Then David went in, and he sat before the Lord, and he said, who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me this far? Who am I, Lord, that you have brought me this far? As we reflect upon God's ability to save, his ability to go after the one lost sheep of the 99, how he chose us to be his disciples, I think of David's awe at God's response. And like David, I say, Lord, who am I that you've just been so good to me? Who am I that when I try to do something good for you, you always do something better for me? That who am I, Lord, that you have done all this? And what a glorious, glorious thing it is to be a Christian, to be saved. Sometimes we get in a rut and we forget what it means to have your name written in heaven. We forget what it means to know that our sins are forgiven. We forget what it means to know that we are accepted by God, not by virtue of what I do or do not do, but by virtue of the blood of Jesus Christ, that God has declared me not guilty. And not only not guilty, he's adopted me into his family, that I have an inheritance in God's family, that I have been adopted, and that I am an heir and a joint heir with Jesus Christ, that Jesus is my big brother. God is my father, and Jesus is my brother, and the Holy Spirit is my guide. The devil's no relation, for I'm a new creation. I'm a member of the family of God. And we say what David said, Lord, who am I? Who am I that you would save me? Lord, I lived my whole youth never even thinking about you. The things I've done, the places I've been, praise God. Feels good to be saved this morning, doesn't it? And in 2 Timothy, we read, chapter 1, verse 11, whereunto I am appointed a preacher, this is Paul speaking, and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles, for the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed. For I know whom I've believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed to him against that day. You see, the blood that saves me is the blood that keeps me. The God that saved me, the Jesus that chose me, is the Jesus that is still praying for me, and is the Jesus that can keep me. You know, there is that statement where Jesus said, you're in my hand and no man can pluck you out of my hand. And some say, well, you can jump out. And you know what? I was thinking of that the other day. I was thinking, yeah, we can jump out, and then God catches us with his other hand. Paul said, I am persuaded. What is he persuaded by? By the grace of God. He's persuaded by the grace of God that he's able to keep that which I've committed to him. When we came to the Lord and someone led us in a sinner's prayer or something, we didn't really know what our life would be like. We didn't know what this adventure called being a Christian would be like. As we read our Bible and pray and seek the Lord, we didn't know the valleys we'd go through, the mountains we'd climb. We didn't know the glorious mountaintop experiences or the tears that we would shed as the Lord sometimes trains us or punishes us. But the grace of God persuaded Paul that he would make it, that he would cross the finish line, that he wouldn't blow it, that he wouldn't fail, because he was able to take that simple I met Jesus experience. Well, Paul, it wasn't simple, I guess. But some of us, it was obviously less dramatic in the outward sense. But he's able to take that commitment of that day when we said yes to Jesus. And he said, I can, by the grace of God, I'm persuaded that he's able to keep that and keep me against that day. John Newton, most of you know the story, was a trader in slaves. His father was a shipman. As he became an adult, he became a shipman. At one time, he was even a slave for about a year. They had him in shackles, and then he got loose. And he was known, Newton was known as to be the most irreverent, blasphemous man that the seas had ever heard. He cursed God every breath. Men were fearful of John Newton. And then there came the day when this horrendous storm had come. And he was called to the deck of the ship, and waves were crashing over. He no more than got up the stairs to the deck, and a giant wave swept the man over, never to be seen again. And he grabbed the wheel of that wooden ship, and his men are below taking cloths, clogging the boards that are buckling under the waves of this storm. And he looks up to heaven and he asks God for mercy that they would live. And the storm didn't stop immediately. It was a horrendous storm. He fought the wheel, trying to keep it into the wind, continuing to look up at the black sky and cry out to God for mercy. And God, by his mercy, saved John Newton, who went on to pen the experience in the song Amazing Grace. One of my favorite passages from that song says, through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. I think Newton was thinking about that ship that day. His grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. I know many of us have a lot of challenges in our life. Many of us face many disheartening days. But God's grace has brought us here thus far, and his grace is gonna take us home. One day we will have a visit in heaven with each other. Hey, Brother Rogers over on cloud 27.2 over there or something. And yeah, you can tell IT, right? No. Rick and Eddie and all of you gather around, and all I'll say is, Grace. Grace got us through, and grace brought us home. And then Karen will say, come meet Mom. I'll say, come meet my mom. We'll have a reunion, all because of God's grace. What a glorious day that's going to be. Let's pray. Father, we thank you today that even our best effort cannot compare to the glorious things that you have prepared for us that love you. We didn't choose you, Lord. You chose us. We're your children, the sheep of your pasture. And you love us, Lord, in such a unique and an individual way. We thank you for that. We thank you this morning for your amazing grace. Oh, yes, Lord. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, we've already come. And we may even have more. But your grace has brought us safe thus far. And your amazing grace will lead us home. In Jesus' name, amen. Praise the Lord. Come on up, men, and let's prepare to serve the congregation our emblems of communion this morning. The message of grace was bought and paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray over the emblems. Father, we thank you for these emblems that we know that they are simply emblems. But you told us to do this in remembrance of you. We look back to the day when your body was broken and your blood was shed. And so we ask you to bless these emblems and those who will be partaking in Jesus' name. Amen. Go ahead and serve the people. If you'll hold these, we will take communion together. And praise the Lord. Thank you, sir. Thank you, Lord. Hallelujah. You know, thinking back to that passage with Peter after the fish when he said, depart from me, Lord. I think we all need a fresh view of the holiness of God. We can never really appreciate the price that God paid in his Son, Jesus Christ, until we, like Newton, face the perils of death without God. Lord, we're so thankful that you chose to save sinners like me, like us. And we thank you for that, Lord. The Bible tells us on the night before Jesus was to go to the cross, he was in the upper room with his disciples. First thing he did is wash their feet, something Peter did not want done. Sometimes we have to be willing to allow ourselves to be humbled. Pride goes before a fall, and a haughty spirit before destruction. There's about 1,000 sermons and spins on the washing the feet. I'm not going to dwell on it. I think it's important to just let Jesus do what Jesus wants to do. Amen. No matter whether you understand it or not. Just, you know, he's the Lord. He gets to call the shots. After he washed their feet, they lounged down at their Passover meal. There was probably a roasted lamb there and all of the fixings, as we say in Oklahoma. Part of the Passover was eating bitter herbs dipped in salt water. Doesn't sound very appealing. It wasn't supposed to be appealing. It was supposed to remind them of the Passover. They didn't understand the Passover lamb was in their midst. He was the Passover lamb. Passover lamb was supposed to be examined 3 days before Passover, and he was. He presented himself as their king. And the testimony of the inspectors as he went to the cross, them saying repeatedly, "I find no fault in him." He was a spotless sacrifice. So Jesus instituted the New Testament in his blood, no longer the Passover, now communion. He told us to do this in remembrance of him as we look back on that night. We can't even fathom what the disciples were thinking. They didn't understand. We would not have either had we been there. And yet he talked to them knowing they would understand later. He said, "My body is broken. My blood is shed for you." He said, "Do this in remembrance of me." And Paul then told us that when we come together to have communion, we are to examine ourselves. We're to have a heart-to-heart examine with ourselves. We're to ask ourselves hard questions. How is my heart? There's a great old hymn, how about your heart? Is it right with God? And in the hymn it talks about if there was a window and people could see inside, would they like what they see? And that's a good song. It's a very convicting song. And if your heart was a window and people could see inside, what would they see? And if you don't like the answer to that, this is the time, as we examine ourselves, to say, "Lord, there's some things in my life I really ought to change." And so we are told to examine our heart, or our attitude, the way we react to others, our tongue, our habits. Examine our heart, God. Search us, O God, see if there be any wicked way in us. Let's take a minute to talk to the Lord before we rush on about your heart. Yeah, you can fool a lot of people, but you cannot fool the Lord. He knows. And so, the Apostle Paul said on the same night that he was betrayed, Jesus, in the upper room with his disciples, took the cup and the emblem, the bread, and he broke it, and he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Shall we partake?" In the same manner he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, "This is the New Testament in my blood." New contract. No longer based on do's and don'ts, but on the obedience of God's Son and the cross of Jesus Christ. This is the New Testament of my blood. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. Shall we partake? Praise God. The Bible says if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And the devil is a liar who tries often to bring our sins back in our face. Well, if we confess them, we ask God to forgive us. His grace comes through. Amen. And so, Lord, as we close this portion of our service today, we remember that it is by grace that we are saved through faith, and that not of ourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And we thank you, Lord, for the salvation that we have. We thank you, Lord, that our best effort to try to please you, like David, you just say, you know what, let me just bless you instead. And like David, we say, Lord, who are we that we would have this glorious inheritance? And we're nothing, but in you, Lord, we're everything. Thank you, Lord, that through these dangers, toils, and snares, we've come, but your grace has brought us safe thus far, and your grace will take us home. Shall we sing it together?
Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like
God, praise God, praise God.
Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. Let's just thank the Lord for a minute before we break. Jesus, we love you today. Oh, and we thank you, Lord, for your grace and your mercy whereby we're saved. Thank you, Lord, that our future is secure in you and that you have a tight grip on us. That your grace has brought us here thus far and grace will take us home. That, Lord, that we're persuaded that you're able to keep that which we've committed to you against that day. And that, Lord, by your grace and mercy, we will see you soon, face to face. In Jesus' name, and the church said, amen and amen. God bless you. Thank you for coming.